11 verses and then just look briefly at this next paragraph beginning in verse 12 on Wednesday. And so we'll pick up there talking about Paul's former conduct that he was called in the state he was called in. And also look this morning at some of the things that he has to say about Timothy and the calling of Timothy. So I mentioned on Wednesday that I wanted to look at this idea of Paul's explanation of his behavior. He said, "I acted ignorantly and in unbelief." And he says, he uses this phrase, "I was shown mercy because." Now, that phrase comes up twice, actually, and we'll look at it again in the second instance in just a moment. But two reasons he gives for the mercy that's shown for him. And the first reason is because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And I just want to look at that notion. You know, most people would like to be able to say, "I've always done what I thought was right." I've read a lot of biographies. And most people who write biographies about themselves will say, "I've always done," even if they've made changes in their life. What they will say is, I learned new things, and so I changed according to the new information that I learned. Ronald Reagan would be quoted, he was a Democrat before he was a Republican, and he would be quoted as saying, "I didn't leave the Democrat Party left me." The idea is, I stayed the same. I'm no different than I ever was. And we take maybe even a little bit of pride sometimes in saying that sort of thing, that I am no different than I ever was. I'm doing the same things with the same motivation. If my behavior has changed, it's because other things have changed around me. And so that, in some degree, that's what Paul is saying. I've always been devoted to God. It's just the information changed. Devotion to God, the picture of that changed. And so I had to change along with that. And so he's always been honest with that and always tried to do what he believed was right in the sight of God. So if God is showing him mercy because he acted ignorantly and in unbelief, what about those who acted with knowledge, who acted rebelliously? And their unbelief is not the unbelief of Paul. Their unbelief is not the ignorance of Paul, but rather it's just it's carelessness. I don't care what God has to say. Is there anything for that person? Yes, sir. Right. Okay. So then you do repent. When you do repent and you are seeking forgiveness, at that point can you say, "Look, I was ignorant and I didn't know any better"? Can we say that? No. You know, we can't make that appeal to God. We can't say. So here's a passage that speaks to the idea that if you go on sinning willfully, you can't appeal to the sacrifice of God when you are sinning in a willful way. What do we have to do, and what is the difference between, you know, somebody like Paul who's just trying to do the right thing and doesn't know what that is, versus somebody who does know, who comes along recognizing what's right and wrong, but just doesn't care? Then he turns his life around. And so, you know, what's the distinction, and is there a difference in appeal before God between those two people? Can you think of an example of somebody who knew they were doing wrong but still did it? That's right. David, in Psalm 51, one phrase you don't find is, "I didn't know any better." You don't see David going, "I just didn't realize what was wrong." Now, certainly, I don't think David, as he's going through those sins, and as you read through the stories, the story of David and Bathsheba, I don't think that you see a man who sets out for the purpose of sinning or anything of that nature. But David knows, before he ever sins, that all the things that he does are wrong. And yet, there's still mercy for him as well. And so I just say that it's just because we have an example of Paul who can say, "I have always behaved in accordance with my conscience," that even if you have someone who can't say that, like David, who can't say, "I did what my conscience told me." No, his conscience would have pricked him the whole time. In fact, in Psalm 36, he says, "The whole time, my body was wasting away." And so David indicates that he knows he's not right. And yet,
he is still able to appeal to God's mercy and find mercy before God. I think the idea, though, as we look at Paul and what he's speaking of, he's not only speaking of mercy from with regards to salvation, but there's an additional mercy that is shown to Paul. He's not just forgiven of his sins, but what else is done for him from where he was to where he comes? Right. If Paul's heart is like that of the Pharisees, and Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus, well, what was the Pharisees' reaction when Jesus appeared before them with signs and wonders? Yeah, they didn't believe. They rejected him. And so Paul, in him bringing that out, what he shows is that that made him a candidate for what God gave to him. That he acted ignorant in unbelief explains why God could send Jesus, why Jesus could appear to him on the road to Damascus, and he could make such a quick and swift change in his life because of that consistency. He's still acting. He's still acting with the information that he's received. When you have somebody that's rebellious, it's not going to happen very quickly. You know, there's a hardening of the heart that takes place and therefore a softening of the heart that has to take place. And so the transformation is not necessarily as easy with someone. And in fact, a lot of times it gets worse before it gets better. Doesn't mean that they cannot find forgiveness. But I just speak to Paul's instant, very quick transformation. Speaks to him bringing that out. The idea of the difficulty of making that transformation willful is spoken of over and over. The passage that Sam brought up in Hebrews 10:26, Peter speaks of the one who would return to sin as a dog returning to a vomit, to its vomit, the sow returning to the mire after it has been washed. And so this idea of when you go back into sin after you know better, it's that much harder to come away from it. All right. So he's not saying that if you haven't acted ignorantly in unbelief that, you know, all bets are off. But he is saying he did act that way. So he was shown mercy. Now, as you go on down in verse 16 again, he says, yet for this reason I found mercy. And so what is the second reason that he indicates? And I believe even the more important reason as you read through this text as to why he found mercy. Okay. That Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. When you see what Paul was engaged in, and then you see that Christ came to him and asked him to be an ambassador, to be a deliverer of his message, to be the guardian, you know, entrusting him, as we talked about Wednesday night, entrusting him with his message. Then who could come forward and say, well, but not me? I mean, you might have taken Paul, but not me. Paul says, look at what I was. And so if you can see the transformation that occurs in Paul, then anybody ought to be able to see that transformation could occur in me as well. And as you look at that as an example, and as Paul referencing himself here as the worst of sinners. Why does Paul believe he's the worst of sinners? The foremost of all, the New American Standard says. Okay. On a scale of working for God or working against God, Jesus says, if you're not for me, then you are against me. Well, that could mean even in your apathy that you're against Christ. But if you are actively pursuing, most of us, if we are against Christ, you know, in our lives, we see areas where we're against Christ. We generally don't find ourselves actively pursuing an agenda that goes against Christ. Paul was actively attacking the agenda of God, the work of God. And so he is going in the directly opposite direction of what God would have him do. And so in that way, I think he can say, even with some legitimacy, that he feels he is the worst of sinners. Now, having said that, reading Psalm 51, what do you think David thinks about his sin on a scale of how bad it is? Probably about the worst too. His exaggeration, or I won't say exaggeration, but just the poetic language that he uses. He feels his sin so deeply that at one point in the psalm he says, I have been a sinner from my birth. From the time I was born, I was a sinner. And that's how badly he feels his transgression is before God, that he is completely and wholly separated from God. And so you have two men here who have sinned before God, and two men who both feel it so deeply, and they are brought so low and so contrite as they come before God. They both find mercy. They both find grace. But I just say all that to say this. There is no danger in feeling my sins are worse than anybody else's, provided you recognize that God will help the worst of sinners. There is a danger in coming before God and thinking, my sins really aren't as bad as everybody else, but I guess I need your grace anyway. We never want to come before God and go, you know, this is not really awful. I haven't really been separated that far from you, but we need to tweak a few things here. No, we're all in the position of David. And we are all in the position of Paul. And so while Paul can say, I feel like I'm the worst of sinners, to some degree we all ought to be there when we come before God and say, I need his mercy just as much as every other sinner who has come before God and begged forgiveness. So we'll find various confessions throughout the scriptures where people indicate they recognize their sin is just as bad. And in fact, when we have the prayer of the Pharisee versus the prayer of the tax collector, here's the Pharisee who I'm not a sinner like him. Well, he goes away unforgiven. Whereas the tax collector will not even look up towards God. And so you've got to put yourself in that position, not thinking yourself better than anybody, if it is going to be that you're going to find forgiveness before God. Okay. In the midst of this discussion of his former behavior, he says in verse 15, this is a trustworthy statement, or is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's the lesson that Paul is getting across from his behavior. Christ came to save sinners. And so we should not be shocked when we find that there are people who are in positions like Paul's, or as much like Paul's as you can be today. We don't have apostles, but people who are in positions of authority, people who are in positions of teaching and preaching God's word, and you say, hey, you've got a past. And Paul says, well, of course. Jesus came to save people with a past. Jesus came to save sinners. That's what he came to do. And so when you look at me and when you see my sins, then you ought to know that that's the whole point of the matter. The Pharisees, that's what Jesus says to them over and over again. You don't think you have a past. You don't think you have sins. You don't think you're sick. And so you don't need a physician. So I'm not here to help you. And until you recognize that you are a sinner, then there's nothing that Christ can do for you. So this trustworthy statement, Christ came to save sinners. Now, question here points out that there are three other places where we find this statement made in 1st and 2nd Timothy. Where are the other three places that we find a trustworthy statement? All right. And that refers to what? All right. And so as we begin those descriptions, the qualifications of an elder, he says, if any man aspires to this office of an overseer. And so it adds emphasis as we begin a new section. This is a trustworthy statement. You know, mark it down, you might say, to bring some emphasis there. First, where else in 1 Timothy do we find that statement? All right, chapter 4 and verse 9. And what is that speaking of? Okay, I think it does refer back to the previous verse there. Bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promises of present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement and deserving of full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive. And so he goes on continuing to describe what he's already said there in verse 8. And so comparing the distinctions, he brings some emphasis to what our focus ought to be on. And then finally, one other place there. All right, 2 Timothy 2:11, and really verses, the second part of 11 through 13 is the statement there. If we died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And well, this sort of bold statement here about Jesus, and really poetic, it's written in poetry form here, about Jesus and who he is compared to who we are and what we do. There are places where you find phrases, and a lot of times the questions are going to do this, where it's going to pull out a word or a phrase and say, hey, this gets used a few times. Let's see when it gets used and what that says to us. And so it's good to note phrases like that. Anytime you're reading through a book or a particular author, and see where he uses phrases. And a lot of times it might simply be to bring emphasis. It very often is to bring emphasis. And this phrase specifically is for that purpose. Note what I'm about to say. Well, of course, everything Paul says is important. But there are some times where he goes, now this is particularly important. So pay special attention to what I'm about to say. So just give attention to those kinds of things as you're reading along here, really anywhere else in Scripture, to phrases that are repeated and what they have to say to us. All right. Paul sort of concludes that discussion of his former conduct with what is often referred to as a doxology. Does anybody know what a doxology is? You've probably seen it in the hymn book before. It's a short hymn of praise. Right? It just says some true things about God. You'd often find phrases like that throughout the Psalms, but there are places in the New Testament, and you're going along, and then all of a sudden, it's like a breakaway. It's like a parenthesis. I'm going to say something wonderful about God, and then I'm going to keep going. I don't mean it's disconnected from what we're talking about. I don't think Paul's just, again, throwing in filler here. What would bring Paul to the point of saying these wonderful things? Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, it's building up, right? All right. Can you imagine Paul? All right, Paul is not an emotionless man. He doesn't write without emotion. I mean, in so many of the letters, you see frustration, you see joy, you see sorrow. And so there's lots of emotion that he expresses. Can you see emotion building as you're writing and you're remembering what you were and what you became and the process of all of that and the change? And you can't believe that you are where you are. And you just step back for a moment and you say, God is incredible. And I believe that's the nature of this pause here, this doxology here in the midst of what Paul is saying. It's let me take a moment to praise God because of what I just wrote. We need to see that. It's easy for us to kind of be rather hardened in the world that we live in and not succumb. You know, and I don't want to be, you know, just surrender ourselves to emotion, but we need to feel what it is to be blessed by God. And we need to be able to express that feeling to others. And Paul is certainly willing to do that on so many occasions and so many letters, as he would begin with praising God, end with praising God, and praise him throughout. Any other comments or thoughts, questions as we go through that particular portion talking about Paul's life before we move on? Right. Well, it's it reflects back to the parable of the sower, and it's not that the message changes. It's not that the presentation even changes necessarily, but rather, are you going to accept it or not? Are you someone who is even capable of accepting because of your attitude towards God? There are things that people decide they are not going to believe for reasons other than the evidence. I can't allow this conclusion to happen. And that's the Pharisees. They cannot allow the conclusion to be that Jesus is the Son of God. It would destroy them. All right. So that's off the table. Well, there's nothing else that can be done. So then we go to the strong delusion and so forth. Versus someone who just believes that they're doing what they ought to do. Well, they're reachable. And so the seed is sown and it finds purchase, like with them. Too much at stake. Yeah, right. Yeah, well, I mean, I've had that same discussion with people who are in various religious denominations, and they say, look, I cannot change regardless. I've got too much invested here. Well, that's saying a lot, isn't it? That you've got too much invested. Jesus says, give it all up. Yeah. Right. We should not feel ever that we have the right to God's forgiveness. And yet we should always have the comfort and hope that he will give it anyway. And that's where Paul is so many times. He never feels any sense of entitlement to God's mercy. It is God who is the giver, and Paul is only a receiver. Anything else? All right, looking then to the last part here, and there's a lot going on here in these last three verses here, beginning in verse 18. Paul says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. But some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. All right. So, first thing, what prophecies is Paul referring to? It's a bit of a trick question. Yeah. All right. Very good. All right. So, you know, there's no cross reference there, incidentally. If you're looking for the cross reference, there's not going to be somewhere taking you say, oh, well, of course, this goes back to, when they first met Timothy. You know, we don't know. Now, having said that, a couple of things I would say is that what is prophecy? You know, at its base, at its just very base element, what is it? All right. Yeah, speaking the will of God. It's speaking the things of God. OK. And so things have been spoken about Timothy by God, and that's been delivered by somebody. All right. Now, Timothy, his calling has involved God. All right. So God's been involved in that process. So we know that. And he's got spiritual gifts. Now, as we look at that notion of God being involved in that process, we can see examples of God being involved in that process in other places and what goes on there. So with the Apostle Paul, when God calls him, do you remember some prophecies God makes about him? What does he tell Ananias? All right. I'm going to tell you what he's going to be. He's going to suffer many things, and he's going to preach to the Gentiles. So God, at the very outset, says some things. Now, those prophecies continue, and more things get said about Paul as we go along. And so God is still involved in the process of revelation, and that revelation is involving the ongoing deliverance of his word through these various men. And so the prophecies concerning Paul as he nears Jerusalem and so forth. We don't know what the prophecies are, but we can see examples of those prophecies being made about others. Now, if we look at those examples of the prophecies being made, Paul knows what those prophecies are. And as he is nearing Jerusalem and people add to those prophecies or, you know, add emphasis by repeating them, what does Paul do when he comes upon people who say, if you go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen? You know, you're going to be tied up with a belt, or you're going to be, you know, imprisoned and so forth. What does he do? That's right. He keeps going, doing the will of God, because he knows what God has said. Well, that's what Paul's telling Timothy to do. Remember what God has said about you. And if you remember what God has said about you, then that ought to help you to do what? What does he charge him to do? Fight the good fight. All right. Lots of military language in Scripture. In the New Testament Scripture. It's all symbolic as we get to the New Testament. The military language in the Old Testament has a very literal application to it. In the New Testament, it's completely figurative in its usage. But even though it's figurative in its usage, the idea that we are fighting, what all does that indicate to us? If you're fighting, okay, there's a conflict, there's an enemy, there's another side. All right, there's something you're fighting against. And so there's a lot involved in the notion of fighting a good fight. We have to be on guard. We have to have, you know, the armor of God, our shield up at all times. We got to, there's in preparation involved. And as we look throughout the New Testament, all the military language, there's so much that's added to that notion of being ready to fight the good fight. I think a lot of us would rather, kind of coast along. We're not interested in fighting a fight. We're not interested in being at tension with really anybody. And look, it's a pleasant notion to not have to deal with that tension. But here and over, the emphasis is there's always going to be a fight. There's always going to be conflict. You're never going to be at peace with this world. And so we've got to maintain the vigilance of a soldier ready to fight the good fight. That leads into the discussion of Hymenaeus and Alexander. He tells him, you keep the faith. You keep hold of that. Keep the faith and a good conscience. And he says, which some have rejected. And what has that rejection caused? A shipwreck of their faith. All right, so what do you do to avoid the shipwreck of the faith? Yeah, all right. You've got to stay awake. All right, the notion of making a shipwreck. All right, so he says you hold on to these things. You keep a firm grasp on these things. Well, when a ship wrecks, very often, who's responsible? I mean, what's happened? Pardon? The captain, all right? Somebody we say was asleep at the wheel, right? Pardon? That's right. You failed to continue to maintain attention. We tried to put it on autopilot. The Christian has no autopilot. You know, there's no point, you know, there's a strong desire in us to get things set up in such a way so that we don't have to pay attention anymore. And our lives, more and more, accommodate that. I don't want to have to pay attention to my bills. So what do? I click a few buttons and I'm done. They just get paid every month and I don't have to deal with that. I don't have to pay attention to detail. If I stop paying attention to detail entirely, though, what's going to happen? I'm going to go bankrupt. So I've still got to give some attention to that, even though I can offload some of those details. With our day-to-day lives, we want things to be on a structured schedule. We don't want to have to pay attention to, the daily course of things and have to deal with the changes that come, from time to time. It's just not like that. We've got to be on guard. We want to be at ease in our relationships. And we say, you know, I don't want to constantly have to be concerned about, you know, the things that I say and the things that I do. I just want to be, you know, comfortable. I just want to sit down and not worry about offending anyone. Well, then you're going to offend everyone in your house and all of your friends and all of your coworkers. You do have to be concerned and you have to maintain concern about those things. And then, of course, with regards to devotion to God, as we get even more important and closer to what we're talking about here, that there's no point at which you can just sort of relax and just say, all right, it's all taken care of and I can coast from here on out. Because that's when disaster strikes. And that's when we make a shipwreck of our faith. Because we fail to be continually diligent, continually watching out for the rocks that lie just beneath the surf, and we make a shipwreck of the faith. And so he's constantly telling Timothy, not only here, but throughout this letter and the next, you keep watch, you pay attention, stay awake. And so that idea of the soldier staying awake, that idea of the captain of a ship staying awake. So then he points to the example. So we got some who didn't do this, and let me show you what happened. Hymenaeus and Alexander, they've made a shipwreck of the faith. that he brings up Hymenaeus and Alexander suggests what about them and Timothy? All right. Yeah. Yeah. In order to use them as an example, you know, it would indicate Timothy knows who they are. He knows what's happened to them. I'm going to bring up people who you know and you know what's happened to them. I'm going to bring up Hymenaeus and Alexander. And so he brings them up, points to them, and he says they've made a shipwreck of their faith. And so what did Paul do with them? He delivered them to Satan. Now, the idea of delivering to Satan, I mean, the language indicates what? Where else do we find that language? All right, 1 Corinthians 5 is where we find that language. Deliver such a one to Satan. And Paul is giving that instruction to the church at Corinth. But when you do that, what are you doing? I mean, what's Satan's involvement in all of this? Right. What is their relationship with the devil before that? He's already got them. What you are doing is saying out loud to some degree what is already the case. That they have associated themselves with the enemy. And so we're going to step back and let them. And that's what it is. It's not some indication. It's not like some, religion, it's not excommunication. And that because we have done this now Satan's got a hold of him. No, Satan's already got a hold of him. I'm just going to say that. And I'm also going to take action as a result and disconnect myself from them because they have already attached themselves to Satan. You know, in the religious world, and especially in Catholic dogma, the idea is that the church has you until it lets you go and then Satan gets a hold of you. No, that's not it. No, really, as far as your relationship to Satan, that's up to you as an individual. And then it's my choice what to do with you as a result. Kevin? Right. So that's the second part, and then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as well. This is not just so that I can be done with them, so that I don't have to deal with them anymore. This is for a hope. This is for a result. And as we use the illustration so often, it's the same reason you send a child to their room or you set a child apart from his playmates or from his family for a time in order to help them recognize that you cannot continue this behavior and enjoy this company. You're going to have to be separated. And hopefully you learn, as he says here, that they will be taught, he says, not to blaspheme. The other thing I would point out here, and we mentioned this in a lesson recently, but when Paul says, I did this, by whose authority? The church in Jerusalem? Why did Paul deliver them to Satan? Right, as an individual. What's the indication is, I saw they were doing this. And I recognize, Paul personally recognized, I have to disassociate with them. And so, in one place we have this instruction given to a church, and another place we have Paul saying, I'm doing this. And so, both of those are places we need to consider that need to withdraw fellowship.